So before we jump into our teaching for today, I just wanted to kind of go back and look at just a summary of what we covered last time, because originally I was going to try to fit this all into one teaching. So what I did was I divided it really into two, well, laying the foundational principles and then looking at how those principles apply both to the civil magistrate and then also to family government. So last time we talked about foundational principles, the first one being God is sovereign. We looked at Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And so I know we give head knowledge to that. We acknowledge that. You know, we can shake our heads and everybody affirm that. But the question becomes, when the rubber meets the road, can we live in a way that says that God is sovereign over everything? We talked about that yesterday in the men's meeting when it came to anger. We're going to be looking at it in the teaching this morning on impatience. And God's sovereignty greatly impacts how we handle both those things. And then we talked about how God owns everything. Deuteronomy 10:14, behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. So is there anything that God doesn't own? No. And so we give head knowledge to that. We shake our heads. But I used the example yesterday that I think I remember hearing it years ago. I think it was from Dave Ramsey. He told the story of, you know, he got a new car, and I can't remember if someone ran into it, a shopping cart or whatever it was, ends up, you know, the car getting dinged. And his response was, you know, God, this is your car. I don't know why you wanted a dent in your car, but apparently you did. And so, I mean, that's really the way that we need to process through things like that. But that's so foreign to us, because something like that happens to us. What are we going to be tempted to do? I mean, hey, be frustrated, be angry at whatever, you know, maybe someone, you know, let the shopping cart go. Maybe it was someone, you know, just didn't intentionally do it, but they left the, you know, shopping cart in the parking lot. And all of a sudden, hey, it makes a, you know, runs headlong into your car. And, you know, we're tempted to respond in a way that acts like that, hey, that's really our thing, not God's thing that he's just letting us use. And then we talked about how Jesus is king over everything. The Great Commission, what does Jesus say? All authority where? In heaven and on earth has been given to him. And so he has authority not just in the spiritual realm, but he has authority over all things. So God owns everything. Christ is king and ruler over everything. And then we spent a lot of time talking about private property and how private property is not just something that is recommended or a best practice, but private property actually being something that God commands. Does anybody remember anything, for those of you that were here for that, on private property? Like, what kind of stuck out to you? I know it was a month ago. We great. So we talked about the eighth commandment. Right, so how is it that you shall not steal? How does that get us to talking about private property?
I think it just immediately shows that there's an expectation there that private property is had because he's saying not to steal it. Right? If you can't steal yeah. something if it's not owned by someone.
Yes, precisely. Right. Yeah. God's saying, hey, don't steal this thing. Well, that means somebody besides you has to own it, and it means it can't be communal ownership, right? It's not that everybody just owns it in common. And then we talked about, for example, in Proverbs 21:20, what we see is that it's not just things that God's people can own. It can be valuable things. Proverbs 21:20 says, precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. And so we're going to talk about this more as we get to the family economics and wealth. But you know, here we see that a wise man owns things, and specifically even valuable things. So then we talked about the economics of the civil magistrate, and we actually talked about, we sort of contrasted the major economic systems of the world. And we looked at how, again, it's not just, well, you know, Christians are, you know, we can just decide however we want, whichever, you know, do we want to be communist? Do we want to be capitalist? Like how, you know, whichever one is fine, right? So it's like, no, God's given us his word that's sufficient for life and for godliness, right? Which includes how we should structure our government. So we talked about, so laying that foundation of private property, that's why we spent so much time on it, because even in their own definitions of their economic systems, what we see is in communism, this was Merriam-Webster's definitions at least as they were a month ago, that communism is a theory advocating the elimination of private property. So here we have, if God commands and expects private property, and we have an economic system that's seeking to abolish that, can we see how as Christians, hey, this is something that we ought to be standing in opposition to?
What was that definition?
So this is 1B of Merriam-Webster's. It's a theory advocating elimination of private property. I mean, it couldn't be more clear. Like, they're not dancing around it. And then socialism, I'll give you a couple of the parts of the definitions here. It talks about, this is definition 2A, if you're taking notes, it's a system of society or group living in which there is no private property. So again, we have socialism, just like communism, is seeking the elimination of private property, which is something that God commands. So as Christians, we ought not to be in favor of those things. And then again, this is Merriam-Webster. This is not like, you know, the MAGA definition of these things. This is factual. And it says that socialism is a state of society in Marxist theory that's transitional between capitalism and communism. And so it's acknowledged. I mean, like, this is what Marx is trying to do, is, yeah, we move from a free society then into socialism and then into capitalism into communism. And so, you know, we're actually seeing that played out in America today, and we actually even have, you know, Webster's Dictionary explaining to us how that's expected to work. And then, you know, here's the definition of capitalism from Webster. An economic system characterized by private or corporate ownership of capital goods, by investments that are determined by private decisions. So that's what we would expect if we were to take biblical principles. What we're going to say is that, yes, individuals should own things. These individuals that own things, they've been given sphere sovereignty by God to actually make decisions about their things, what to sell it for, what they want to buy something for. And so it's not that the American capitalistic system is perfectly biblical. I mean, the problems that we see with it actually are when they stray from biblical principles, right? We have sort of a crony capitalistic system that in some way starts to look a lot more like socialism or communism in certain parts. And that's why, hey, our economies and things break down, is when we actually stray away from those things, not because, you know, we're held to this biblical principle. So that's just kind of a survey of where we went last time. And again,
can you maybe explain more what you mean by crony capitalism? You don't have to go into it.
Yeah, so who knows what a crony is? So basically, I'm trying to think of a good definition. I'm going to butcher it since I have it in front of me. Basically, what you have in crony capitalism is you have a group of people that are not acting like they're capitalists, right? They're cronies. They're coming together, basically, you know, in monopolies or things like that, subverting the capitalistic system. You know, doing things like setting prices, doing things like going and petitioning the government. You know, having the government come in and give businesses an advantage. Like, for example, the solar. Yeah, brother.
I was just going to say the definition of crony is a close friend, but it's used only in pejorative or derogatory fashion. So when you say crony capitalism, it's the gathering of friends for the purpose of taking advantage of the capitalistic system for personal gain.
Yeah, so what happens is when the government wants to promote solar energy, right? It's not that the market is there for solar energy to be produced. It's that, hey, we have to basically steal money from the taxpayers, bring it up to the government, give that to the solar energy manufacturers in order for their business to actually work. So it's not a free market type scenario. And so if you start thinking about those examples, that's rampant in our society. Yeah. I mean that's, so when the government stops doing what God has commanded, which is what? Like, what's the role of government?
Carry the sword.
Protect.
Yeah. Protect the righteous, punish the wicked, and defend. I mean, so once the government strays beyond that, then it starts operating in all these realms and then can basically get their hands in what would be a free market system, and it's no longer free market.
Would you affirm that the role of a lobbyist fits that profile, like, across the board? Or would that be something that it's a case-by-case basis? But it just so happens that most of them are on the wrong side of things.
Now. Yeah, you mean like a lobbyist is doing something they ought not to be doing? Is that, was that, yeah. Brother, I think that for example, that's the system that we're in, and so optimally there would be no lobbyists because there would be no governments doing that, right? And so, yeah, so I look at, for example, hey, are there people that probably don't have a full-time job doing this, but are there people going down and lobbying the legislator to abolish abortion, right? And so I don't think it's something that's inherently wrong, but I think a lobbyist can be seeking to do something that's inherently wrong, right? If you're asking, hey, the government to take more money from the taxpayers to allocate it to you, brother, it would seem like that I would struggle. Personally, that would violate my conscience to be able to do that. Because, yeah, the system is, you know, is broken. And so, you know, to give an example, like the FA or the like the agricultural agencies, every time there's a huge winter storm, like we have cows, so they want to send us a check, right? Because you know, just all the relief programs and things. And so I came to the conclusion, you know what? I pay way more money into those yahoos than what they're ever going to give me back. And so I determined in good conscience I could accept a few $100 check from them when there's bad weather, right? And so I know there's Christians that would violate their conscience. So I think that's one of those things that we have to work through individually, but I think that's a really good question, that those are things that most people aren't even thinking through and going, okay, how does it line up here? Not just with what I've been taught, especially growing up in a government school system and in our society. I mean, that's kind of what we use to gauge, right? Not God's words. So I think that's a really good point about lobbies. So anything else on that before we move into family economics? All right. So here's where I wanted to start, and I think in a lot of places this is you have places where this is not going to be a controversial statement, and some of those places are heretics. But then you have, so I'm going to say wealth is a blessing, right? So we have our friends, maybe some of them not even friends, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That, I mean, they're preaching that this is a natural outworking of being followers of God, right? There's no connection to it, to the gospel and obedience. It's just, hey, you have faith, God's going to bless you and do all these things for you. And so we want to stand against that, but we also want to stand against this side over here that basically says, hey, if you're a Christian, you can just expect to be poor. And hey, if you're not eating dirt, you know, then that, I mean, that's,
you're not a Christian.
Like, honestly, like we've had these discussions, and none of these people are here at the church, so I'll share this. So back probably 10 years ago, Pastor Jesse, who I pastored with for 5 years before he had to step down, in 2019, we were bringing him on full time. And there was a group of us that were sort of meeting to figure out how that was going to work. Because at the time, he was the only pastor. So he recognized, you know, okay, we're elder-led, but that's not something that he himself should be deciding, right? Like how his salary, how that's going to work. So he figured, okay, I'm going to pick these faithful men in the church to do that. And there was men within that group that had this argument, that basically we should keep our pastor poor in order to keep him humble and dependent upon God. And, I mean, so this is a man in a sound church. I mean, it's been sitting under sound doctrine for years and still has that mindset. And so I don't want to make it so much a critique of that one man. I want to point it out to us that we have those sorts of things that we have to undo in our mind. That, man, we've just been brought up with these things. We haven't been taught. We haven't been forced to think through. We've been in churches where, you know, the theology is a mile wide and an inch deep, and we've just never had to wrestle through those types of things. But Proverbs 14:24 says, the crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. So the principle that we see there is that if someone's wise, doing wise biblical things, what's going to be a general rule for them? That they're going to do better off financially than someone that's a fool, someone making foolish decisions. Right, and we recognize that, right? I mean, we just see, like, if for those of us that have lived, you know, long enough, like, we can just look around and see in our history, man, here's what happens. Here's this guy that's an idiot, and he ends up with no money, right? Because he's making stupid decisions. And here's a guy that, man, maybe just plodding along, but makes really good decisions. I mean, this was... he's being a good steward, and we're going to talk about stewardship, but... Like, for example, like my grandparents, neither one of them had a high-paying job. I mean, like my grandpa was a surveyor, my grandma was a teacher, and she retired early. And so I bet at the time combined, I bet they didn't make 30 grand a year between them, probably way less than that back then. But, I mean, she actually died almost a millionaire because she didn't spend anything. I mean, like, they just had, like, little. You know, and that's how they lived as a good steward. And I mean, I don't even think she was a believer, honestly, even when she passed away. So, but she was taking biblical principles because that was the society that she grew up in. I mean, she was doing Christian things because that's how she had been raised, even though she wasn't a Christian. And so for us, I think what we need to see is that for Christians, generally speaking, wealth should be seen as a blessing. And on the contrary side of that, what I got to thinking is, well, for a non-Christian, wealth generally is going to be a curse. And why is that? What does the Bible say about our hearts? So if we're deceitful and wicked, and we have a big pile of money to be able to fuel that deceit and wickedness, I mean, what should we expect to happen? Yeah, I mean, what do we see from Bill Gates, for example? I mean, here's a guy worth $150 billion, and what he's doing is he's spending his money promoting abortion and depopulation, and I'm sure much more wickedness that we don't even know about. And so because of that, what should be a blessing for him, he's going to stand in even greater judgment, you know, on Judgment Day because of the wickedness that he's been able to do because of what should be God's blessing upon him. And so basically, wealth can be a curse if we disobey what God has commanded and turn it into an idol. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth his income. This also is vanity." So like Brother Jeff was talking about, a month ago when we spoke on vanity. Yes, in a worldly sense, everything is vanity. But if we're in Christ and using it to advance his kingdom, everything is glorious and everything is something to be used for the kingdom, right? So it's all a matter of, you know, where we're at within that process, where we're at within God's kingdom. And so in the same way that we can elevate wealth, we can elevate any blessing that we have and make it an idol over God. And so this brings us to the question, can we serve God faithfully and have wealth?
Yes.
So yes. And there are examples in Scripture of that, right? We have David, we have Abraham, and we have Job. I like the example of Job because it's so explicit. So here's Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." That's a pretty great commendation there, right? I mean, Lord willing, if someone were to write something about me one day, they could say that about me. That's what we hope, right? That, man, by God's grace, we could be described in that way. He says, "There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants." So this man was what? He was the greatest of all the people in the East. And when you do the math on that, based on today's dollars, he'd have about $2 million worth of sheep and $15 million worth of camels. I mean, that's just his sheep and his camels. So that's pretty tremendous. This guy was one of the richest men around. But yet he was blameless and upright. And so does that mean that we can just be wealthy and not have any caution about it? No, the Scripture is filled with lots of caution. And so what some people do is they hear those cautions and say, well, a Christian ought not to be wealthy then, just because it's something that we have to be careful of. Well, if that was the case, then a Christian ought not to be married, right? Because there's cautions that we have to have about being married, that things are going to be more difficult to us in a sense, and that Paul says, than if we're single, right? There's things that we're going to have to worry about. And so we have to be really careful with our reasoning in those things. So 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So what some people, what you hear is that money is the root of all evil. That's what you hear quoted from people. But what does the text say? It's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So not even every evil. So it's not money is the root of every evil. It's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so that does tell us we should be cautious, but again, it tells us how some within the church over the years have gotten a wrong view of money. So you can be poor and love money and be sinning to get it, and you can be rich and love money and sinning to get it, keep it, or make it grow. And so it's the love of money that's a sin that has to be mortified. It's something that has to be put to death within us. And so Paul here says that, in fact, some have wandered away from the faith because of it. So there's three examples or three things in Luke that I would like to look at. One is the rich young ruler, and one is the case of Zacchaeus. Because those are questions that we have, right? We see examples in Scripture of maybe some caution that we should have with wealth. So let's look at Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. So, and a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." So we'll come back to that second part in just a moment. So what do we see there about the rich young ruler? What are some things that we might be able to discern about him?
His idolatry towards his things.
Yes. Yes. So this is a person that, again, the problem is not that he has things. The problem is he has a love toward his things. And just based upon who he is, he's a rich young ruler. How did he probably get his money? Yeah, he probably got his money through inheritance, and maybe even, like what we're going to see in the case of Zacchaeus, maybe he even got it through some unjust things, right? And so that's what happened. Many times people in the government would take advantage of those in society. And so the problem here is not that the rich young ruler had money. The problem is that the rich young ruler loved money, and that's what Jesus points out by pointing him to the commandments. So then he continues, "For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So some people hear that, and what do they think? Yeah. Well, I mean, yeah, they think, well, man, if a rich person can't enter the kingdom, I shouldn't seek to have wealth, right? I mean, that's what you would seem to think. And how did the disciples take this? It says, "And those who heard it said, then who can be saved?" So what are they assuming about rich people? Like what's the old, as we look through some of those Old Testament verses, what's the testimony of the Old Testament about someone that's wealthy?
They're blessed by God.
Yeah, this is someone that's blessed by God. So if anybody's going to heaven, it's going to be a rich person, right? And so that's how they respond. Man, like, if this rich person can't go to heaven, then who's anybody going to be saved? How's that going to happen? And he says, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." So there you see the answer. Yes, for a rich man, for a poor man, for anybody, on their own, it's going to be impossible for them to be saved, but apart from God. And so, again, this story is not saying what many people assume that it's saying, that, hey, we need to be avoiding wealth, that wealth is something that you know, a Christian should seek to avoid. So now let's go to Zacchaeus. It's interesting just the placement of these stories within Luke's gospel. I didn't notice that till I was preparing for today and seeing, okay, we have the example of the rich young ruler, someone that wasn't willing to repent of their love of money, someone that probably did get their money in an unrighteous way. And then we have the Christ laying out the principle that, okay, what's more difficult for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than to be saved, but what's impossible with man is possible with God. And here we have the example of Zacchaeus. It says he entered Jericho and was passing through.
What passage is that?
So this is Luke 19.
Okay.
Sorry. Yeah, just right the next chapter from where we just were. Okay. So he entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see Jesus, who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And if the old children's story rings in your head as you say that, then, you know. Says, then he saw it, and they all grumbled. "He has gone to be in the guest of a house who was a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to his house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." So again, what was the problem with Zacchaeus? I mean, he loved his money, but how did he get his money? Yeah, he was tax collecting, and how did he get a lot of that money? By justly tax collecting? No, what he says is, hey, yeah, you know, basically, my understanding is that the tax collectors were assigned, you know, okay, hey, Joe owes $10, and if I want to collect $100 from Joe, well, that's great, I get to keep the 90. And so that was how Zacchaeus was operating. And so part of his repentance is, man, if I defraud anybody, I'm going to restore to them fourfold. And I'm going to take half of everything that I have and give it to the poor. And so we see again that it wasn't just that Zacchaeus had wealth. It was that the way that he got it and his love of money, you know, being what led to that. And so I think that is important for us to be able to look at those things, those objections that people would have, and be able to answer them biblically, because there are biblical answers that you can see just exegeted from the text that tell us, yes, wealth is something that as Christians we have to be cautious over, just like any of God's blessing, to not elevate it as an idol, but it's not something that is inherently to be avoided by Christians. And so the next point that I want to talk about is our call to stewardship. So we talked about that foundational principle that God owns everything. And so, again, with the example of the car, the example of everything that we have, it's God's. And we're just someone that's called to steward that. What is a steward? Yeah, someone that takes care of something that's not their own, someone that manages something. And so, basically, God owns it and he's given it to you to manage. So Proverbs 27:3 says, "Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds." And Luke, and so there, what do we see? That the things that we're given, we're actually to be attentive over them, right? To pay attention to them. The blessings that God has given us, we're to be mindful of them. And in the case of a herd, what's going to happen if you're faithful with that herd? What's going to happen to it? Yeah. I mean, you know, if you have a herd of 100 sheep, next year you're going to have a herd of about 200, right? I mean, if you're managing it rightly. And so, and Luke 16:10 says, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who has been dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches?" So it's easy for us to justify maybe being a bad steward in the small things. But what God is saying is that what you see happening in the small things is really what you're training yourself to do in the big things. And so that's why with our kids, we want to be faithful and train them when they're young to be able to handle money, to be able to, okay, how do we earn? How do we save? How do we give? And getting those principles down with them. Here's what Calvin says of this verse, and the quote's in your notes. It's a pretty long one. So it says, "Christ, therefore, exhorts his disciples to act faithfully in small matters in order to prepare themselves for the exercise of fidelity in matters of the highest importance. He next applies this doctrine to the proper stewardship of spiritual graces, which the world indeed does not estimate according to their value, but which far surpasses beyond all question the fading riches of this world. Those persons, he tells us, who act improperly and unfaithfully in things of small value, such as the transitory riches of the world, do not deserve that God should entrust them with the inestimable treasure of the gospel and of similar gifts. There is therefore in these words an implied threatening that there is reason to fear lest on account of our abuse of an earthly stewardship we fail to obtain heavenly gifts." So what do we see? We see that there's spiritual implications even of how we handle our physical resources. So yes, we recognize, man, if we handle our money badly, it's going to go bad for us in this world, right? I mean, we're going to end up, you know, impoverished, in debt, with trials because of that. But the point here in this text is that even greater than that, this has implications in our spiritual stewardship as well, and how God would give us spiritual gifts. And so we had a call to stewardship, and we also have a call to work. Ephesians 4:28. And again, this is a text written to Christians. He says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So what does that tell us? It tells us that, praise God, that there's Christians there that used to be thieves, right? We know in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Such were some of you." This ought not to be the style of life for a Christian, one who's been born again. But it's not that a Christian can't be tempted to steal. But Paul here says, rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So does that mean if anyone doesn't work, he doesn't eat? What does it say? If he's not willing to work. And so, yes, as Christians, man, if we have a brother or sister that's not able to provide for themselves, you know, out of just the providence of God, we come alongside them and help them. We're talking here about someone that's unwilling to seek to provide for themselves. And in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that ought to be humbling for us, especially as men. I mean, we're called to be the primary providers of our families. And if we fail to provide for them, we've denied the faith and are in fact worse than an unbeliever. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, we see Adam given the command to take dominion over the earth. It says, and God blessed them, and this is Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So the taking of dominion implies work. For you guys that were here, I think last year we read Doug Wilson's book, Productivity. You guys remember what he said about this? That thought was really good. He made the point that, what would that have looked like? Like, Adam's given this command to take dominion of the whole earth. What's going to have to happen as a part of that? You're going to have things like mines, you know, mining ore for steel and things to be used. You're going to have, you know, economies for trees being, you know, chopped down and milled and turned into homes and wagons and all those kinds of things. You think about just everything that's in our society in a more rudimentary form. Like, that's what it means to take dominion. So much work and effort is implied in what that would look like to take dominion over the earth. And so, in Genesis 1:28, is that pre-fall or post-fall?
That's pre-fall.
And so what does it tell us about work then? Yeah, so work is not a part of the fall. Like, Adam's given the dominion mandate pre-fall, this call to take dominion, which implies all kinds of work. And so work is not a result of the fall. Yes, what happens because of the fall to our work? Yeah, it's going to become much more difficult, much more heavy labor because of the fall. But work is something that is good in and of itself and can be redeemed in Christ. Like, I hope all of you men and you ladies that work have seen that if you're working unto the Lord, man, it can be glorious. The most, you know, mundane things in the workplace or even at home. I mean, you can change diapers to the glory of God. It may be a challenge, but that's absolutely true when we have the right mindset. And so, as Christians, if we're practicing biblical principles, what kind of employees should we be? Yeah, I mean, if we have a righteous employer, we would be the very best employees for them, right? And even for an unrighteous employer, they're going to like many of the things that are true of a Christian, right? They're going to like that we're on time. They're going to like that we work hard. And as it applies to them, they're even going to like that we're honest. You know, they may not like it that we're that way with the customers. I mean, they may want us to. But I mean, even many of the traits that we'll have as Christians, even the most ungodly employer is going to appreciate many of those. And then on a side note, let me ask this. Tell me if you find this to be true, that most Christians, when dealing with the Christian business owners, always think they should get a deal. Do you guys kind of see that to be true?
Like, why aren't you more generous?
Yeah, really, yeah. I mean, that's what we're thinking, right? It's like, man, okay, we want this person to Christian that does the very best work, and we want to pay them 80% of what we'll pay the secular person to do the same job, right? And so if we recognize the focus of love and generosity is not upon ourselves, but upon our neighbor, what should our response really be?
More.
Yeah. I mean, we really should want to bless this person and encourage them and hope that their business, you know, booms and grows, that we actually should be willing to pay them more than what we'd be willing to pay to an unbeliever. I mean, two, what you would hope is that, hey, this person that you're paying is actually going to be a much better steward and be using that money to advance God's kingdom and basically multiply what you're doing versus this unbeliever that's just going to go waste it and not accomplish anything. And so, so I think that's another one of the things we just really have to be mindful of. So if we're to be diligent in our work, we have to guard ourselves against the sin of laziness. I have, I think, about seven proverbs here dealing with the sluggard. So Proverbs 10:26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. And so most of us have never had vinegar on the teeth probably, but, you know, but I think we can glean what that would be like, right? I mean, I guess maybe some of our kids have got that from sassy attitudes and things over the years. But generally speaking, that's not something that we have. But we know what it's like to have smoke in our eyes, right? I mean, that's miserable. Yeah. And so this is something that's what it's like. If you're an employer and you have a sluggard working for you and you go send them to do something, that's what it's like for you. And the way of the sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. So what would it be like to trod your way through a hedge of thorns, right? Like that's going to be miserable. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek to harvest and have nothing. So again, we have the sluggard not wanting to do the work, but actually wanting to reap the benefits from that. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. So the lazy person will come up with the most ridiculous things to be able to get out of work, right? There's a lion outside, right? I can't go out to work today. And as the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. That's the one thing that he'll work hard at, right, is flipping around in his bed. And the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. So there we see many, many cautions related to laziness. When you think about laziness, obviously laziness can be not working, but I think there's different aspects of laziness. I would say laziness can be doing something, but not actually doing it well. Like, I think for those of you that have ever worked on a job site, you've probably seen a guy, there's guys that will always have a tool in his hand, but he's never actually doing anything. Like, he's actually figured out how to really look busy, you know, when people are looking, but he's never actually getting any work done. And then I think laziness can even be not completing things, basically stopping when things get difficult. I mean, I have to confess that over the years, I have plenty of projects that, man, I get started on and that's easy, and then something comes up in the middle of it, this man just really hangs it up, and all of a sudden, hey, set that aside, and then 6 months later, trying to figure out, okay, how do I get back started in that? I mean, a lot of that is also laziness, is not be willing to do the hard thing, you know, to get the job done. So we're to work hard, we're to provide for our family, but we can't let our work neglect the other things that God has called us to. That's what we're going to be tempted to, is basically to be a workaholic, that to forget, okay, your calling first, men, is to nurture your own soul. Then if in God's in providence you have a wife, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. If you have children, to bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You have commands as it relates to the local church. And so your work can't cause you to sin in any of those things. Otherwise, you need to be seeking another job. So we have the call to work. We have stewardship. Next, we have a call to save. So Proverbs 21:20, precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. So we see there that we're to save in prosperous times and be able to provide for ourselves during times of famine. We see Joseph putting that principle into effect in Egypt, right? We have 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. In Proverbs 30, verses 24 and 25, four things on the earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. So we have the ants set forth as an example for us. They make hay when the sun shines, so to speak. So in the summer, they provide food that they're going to need in the winter. Not like the sluggard, who doesn't want to do any plowing, but actually wants to reap at the end of the season. But not only are we to save for ourselves, but biblically, we're to be thinking multi-generationally. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. And so it's absolutely true that you should leave an inheritance of more than just financial wealth. We have to acknowledge that. Some people want to take this verse and only make it about spiritual things. And all we have to do is look at the context. What does the second part of the verse say? But the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. So if we're going to make this only about spiritual things, somehow the sinner's spiritual wealth is laid up for the right. It doesn't make any sense, right? So yes, we can take application of this verse and apply it to spiritual things, but that's not the primary context of Proverbs. So yes, we have to leave a spiritual legacy to our children and their children's children, but we don't get to ignore the financial component of that. And so, practically speaking, yeah, you should save up enough to cover unexpected things that are going to occur, an emergency fund. Just practical wisdom says, save between 3 and 6 months of your expenses. I mean, that way, man, if the job loss does come, if some big financial thing happens in your family, you actually have enough to be able to cover that. And then we should be setting aside something each month for later, for this, you know, inheritance for your children's children sort of mindset. And that doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that you may have to sacrifice a couple of cups of Starbucks, right? You may have to sacrifice upgrading from the iPhone, what is it, the iPhone 12 to the iPhone 13 now? I mean, maybe you actually have to sacrifice some of those things. And I hope when you hear me say it in that way, you have to go, man, that's not really a sacrifice, right? And I think that's my point, is that most of us wouldn't have to sacrifice much at all to be able to save much more than we have. So the average person in America right now, the median income is $63,000. So if that person were to set aside $300 a month, starting at age 20 all the way up to 65, that sounds reasonable, right? I mean, you could sacrifice and do that probably. You know, if you're making 60 grand, okay, $300 a month, I could find a way to scrape and do that. How much money do you think, assuming a 10% interest rate, that person would have at 65? Just give me a ballpark.
2 million.
It's more than 2 million. Yeah, so it's $3.1 million. So this person that makes 63 grand a year, set aside $300 a month, stick it in something where they can earn 10%, at 65 they've got $3 million. I mean, that's just practical wisdom that unfortunately many of us as Christians don't think about. I mean, it requires, yes, some sacrifice, but you can see how just applying practical wisdom, you know, helps in obedience to what God has commanded and helps, you know, in advancing the kingdom of his gospel. So we have a call to work. We have a call to save. We also have a call to give. And let me see. So we have 10 minutes left. So I'm going to rush through giving and then debt. So what we have in Leviticus 25:35 is, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner. He shall live with you. Malachi 3:8, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions. So I preached on this a couple of years ago. I don't believe that the tithe is something valid or something that's applicable today. If you disagree with that, we can talk about it later. But what I see is that I see the tithe as a national judicial law in Israel that we can take the principles and apply today. And I think that's what we see in the New Testament happening. We have principles like this in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 15. In verse 6 there, we see the call to give bountifully rather than sparingly. In verse 7, it talks about every Christian, each one, is to be giving to help the saints. And that comes through the local church. If you remember 1 Corinthians, it's a book, or 2 Corinthians, it's a book written to a local church. So we're talking about the primary giving for the Christian flows through the local church. That giving is to be premeditated. It talks about to give as you've decided or purposed in your heart. And then our giving is to be done out of a cheerful heart, not reluctantly. So you're not struggling to let go, but when you do so, it's done with joy, not with sorrow or pain. And it's not done out of compulsion. It's not giving out of necessity, either imposed by circumstances or, I would say, giving as imposed by the law. And then 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 8, we see that our giving is not a money issue, but rather it's a heart issue. We see there that they gave out of extreme poverty. And then in verse 3 there, we see that our giving is to be sacrificial. It says they gave beyond what seemed possible. And then in verse 8, our giving demonstrates that our love is genuine. And so that's a really quick summary of our giving, but we are to be giving faithfully as Christians. We're to be giving sacrificially, and I believe that we're to be giving first and foremost through the local church. It doesn't mean you can't support other ministries. I think if you're not faithfully giving to your local church, I would say you're in error while you go out and support other ministries. And then debt. Proverbs 22:7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. That doesn't sound very good, right? I mean, I think generally speaking, we wouldn't do things where we're going to put ourselves in a situation to be somebody else's slave. And that's how debt is seen. And I think for those of us that have been or are in debt, I think we can recognize that. In Proverbs 11:15, whoever puts up security for a stranger will surely suffer harm. What does it mean to put up security for someone? What would that look like today? I think co-signing would be the most applicable thing. And so, yeah, I know, hey, my parents co-signed on stuff for us, and they had the attitude of, and hey, we would just give that to you, if we had to. So it wasn't a big deal. And so I'm not saying that as a Christian we can't ever do that, but I'm saying if we can't do that, and we would be upset in any way if we just had to give them that money, then we ought not to do it. I heard one brother put it this way, that debt is seeking God's blessing before he has given it to you. So debt is, we're basically seeking what God would give us later, but we want it now. We don't want it in his timing. It's basically presuming upon the future. James 4:13-15 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. So you can see that debt is presuming upon the future in the same way there that James is cautioning us against. And I recognize that we're in a culture of debt, right? I mean, debt is just something that's seen as normative. And so there's going to be some of us that we might not ever in our lifetime be able to get out of debt, depending on how old we are. But so I don't think we necessarily, depending on where we're at, can beat ourselves up over where we're at. But I think what we all need to be working toward that goal of, man, how can we get our children maybe to not ever have to go into debt? How can we work toward maybe our grandchildren never have to go into debt? You know, teaching our children principles that, man, I was never taught. I mean, you know, hey, right out of college, I had plenty of debt before I had a job. And I think that's how most of us were, right? I think the average person today graduates with $40,000 of school loan debt. You know, to get, you know, as we saw, the average income in America, and these are people that have been in the labor force over 30 years, is 60 grand, right? And we're going to send kids through college graduating with $40,000 worth of debt. How does that work? It doesn't make any sense. So lastly, just to wrap up, we talk about retirement. So what do we see about work? Was it something inherently bad? No, it's something that's good when we can do it to the glory of God. So Merriam-Webster defines retirement as the withdrawal of one's position or occupation or from active working life. So I think the first part of that definition, I guess there's a biblical principle there to withdraw from one's position or occupation. Yeah, we can leave our job to go pursue something else, but the second part is to withdraw from active working life. I struggle to see how, for the Christian, how are we ever to withdraw in that kind of way from actively working, not necessarily for a company, but working to advance the kingdom of God, right? And so it doesn't mean that you can't ever take vacations. It doesn't mean you can't play golf. I mean, but if you think, hey, when I turn 65, man, hey, I'm going to go. I'm going to live on my beach. I'm going to play golf all day long and spend the next 30 years doing nothing. But like, how does that line up with anything that we've heard from what Scripture calls us to as Christians? Again, we can't go to this side over here, this legalistic side, and say, oh man, a Christian can't ever do those things. But we're talking about style of life issues here. What are our goals? I mean, that's what society teaches us. Hey, this is the goal for what retirement looks like. So it could be, man, helping with grandkids. It could be helping in some kind of ministry, maybe engaging with your legislators, maybe as Brother Robert pointed out, I mean, we could righteously engage as a lobbyist in a right way. I think there's 1,000 different things that we could do to be meaningful and productive even in our later years. But I think that doesn't start thinking about that, hey, when you turn 65. It starts thinking about it when you're 25, 35, 45. Okay, what are my goals? What are my plans in life for that retirement? So just a couple minutes left. I know that the last part especially was quick. Any thoughts, questions, comments about anything that we covered? All right. Well, hopefully that was helpful. I know that was just a quick snapshot of all those areas, but we thought this was an important thing to include in our Biblical Truth in Confused Times series because, I mean, there's a lot of confusion about finances and money in the church, both when it comes to, like we talked about private property, we talked about civil government, and certainly within, what does that look like within our homes? And so hopefully this brought some biblical clarity and was helpful. Let me pray, and then we'll gather to worship. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sufficient, Lord, that you've given us all that we need for life and for godliness, including how to manage money, Lord, how to set up governments. I pray that you would help each one of us, Lord, to examine where we've bought into the lies of the world, where we've just been following our tradition rather than what your word says. I pray that you would help us to be able to conform our lives to your word, that you would help us in raising children and grandchildren, Lord, that could stand on our shoulders and even more greatly advance your kingdom through wise financial means. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.